1 Peter chapter 4, 11 through 19 this morning for our sermon text. We'll start in the 11th verse. Hear the word of the Lord our God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. And if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's pray for illumination as we come now to this text of Scripture. Our Father, our God, we are grateful once again that we've come to this portion of our service today where we hear from your word. And this is, of course, from 1 Peter. We ask for your help to understand these words this morning. Illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we ask. We need your help, O Lord, for we're weak and you are strong. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we got into a little bit of verse 11. I won't spend a lot of time on it. We'll move on to verse 12. But we have to remember that Peter, so we remind ourselves what's happening here in this context. Peter's speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to believers who were being taught the doctrines of the church of Jesus Christ. Peter was shepherding their souls by writing to them and to give them the counsel of a godly man. So he's speaking to us by extension, by, of course, the Holy Ghost through sacred scripture. And we hear that there is a way which a man is to speak. He let him speak as the oracles of God. And so when it's done properly in churches, we know that the Word of God goes forth in expository preaching, in exegesis of the Word. Or if someone asks a question about the Bible, we do our best to answer it properly. But we're speaking as oracles of God. That's what God commands to take place. So the weight of how to speak Scripture is very heavy and very serious. And that would go for anyone down to anyone in the church. When we speak the word of God, let us speak with authority, but make sure we are trembling when we speak because we're handling the word of God. And in verse 11, if any man minister, then we see that let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. God gives men the ability to speak the word of God. God gives the ability. Man doesn't just have it. God gives the gift of teaching, or, of course, expositing. And so the seriousness of this is right here, and that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, what the Reformers saw quite clearly was this. When we talk about Reformation principles, the Word of God was an absolute necessity in salvation. So they recognized that people just didn't get saved in a vacuum. They got saved by hearing the Word of God. The confession itself says, and very clearly, in the way that we understand salvation, the normal means by which someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is through the church. Possibly, and most of the time, by sitting in a pew in the church, hearing the real, true gospel preached. It doesn't mean that everybody's got saved was sitting in a church when it happened. It simply means that's the normal means by which people get saved. But God saves people when they're not in a church building, when they're reading their scriptures, the Bible for the first time, or someone begins to tell them about Jesus. But we know it's through the Word of God and handled by those who know the Word of God. So the Reformers were very clear. The Scriptures are an absolute necessity to salvation. I cannot know what to say. I cannot know. You cannot know what to say unless you read from the Bible. So we're strict to sola scriptura. That's why sola scriptura is so important. The Scriptures alone dictate how we present and how we live what we've been given. And so we need to remember that. We can't deviate and have our own opinions. Our opinions don't matter. What matters is what the Word says. And not only in salvation, the Reformers taught, but in sanctification, the Word of God presses us further into the kingdom. It gives us more teaching. It chips away at us, as we spoke of last night and yesterday afternoon. Sanctification. Now, we must be careful to make the point this morning, before we move on to verse 12, that it is always the Holy Spirit, third person of the triune God, that gives the sinner application and understanding. We cannot understand one word of the Bible without the Holy Ghost. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Ghost, it doesn't mean anything to us other than we can't understand it. I don't know that really any true convert in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ would say that I could understand the Bible before I was saved. They really can't. They may go, oh, that's a nice story. Maybe intellectually they say that sounds right. But until you're born again, they don't have the sharp edge that they need to have to cut us to the quick, as we're told. We know that in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts and divides the marrow. And that's exactly what it does to us as we grow. So we need to understand when Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. God has his people to speak. He's always had people to speak. We saw in our Old Testament reading, Moses was his mouthpiece to speak to the people of God. And of course, when Moses was commissioned at the burning bush by God Almighty himself, he didn't feel exactly adequate to the task. He didn't feel like he could speak. I'm not good with words. I don't think I can handle this job. Well, God knew that he could through him. And when he got there, he began to obey our God, who simply commanded him to say, what? Who shall I say sent me? This is one of the wonderful passages of Scripture where we say God simply moves and teaches according to his own perfect decree. He says what? Tell them I am sent you. He didn't need a bunch of excuses. He didn't need to have a schematic of how I got here. He was commanded to say, I am sent you. And that's powerful because God does all the work. Again, we must be careful. Remember, the Holy Spirit gives us the application and understanding. In the Westminster chapter 1 on the Sacred Scriptures, it says, We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, speaking of the Bible, which is to give all glory to God, as we see in 1 Peter, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. You hear that? The only way of man's salvation is through the Word of God. The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof. And then they conclude in this section, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And there it is. The divines put in that section in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit gives us the insight. Now, if you go up back to the beginning, we see that in the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consents of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, what do we see in modern churches? Are they depending on the Word of God to promote the message of a holy God, or are they entertaining people? They say they ignore this command from God's word to be an oracle, and they make up their own rules, and they have all these wild worship services, they call them, with light shows and everything. You see the problem? They've deviated, they've departed from Scripture, and they have man-made rules. And because they're good salesmen, they know that this appeals to people's emotions. Well, that's not the way it works. The way that works is God's word, and it must be lifted up. That's why when we talked about covenant children yesterday, covenant children see that there's this majestic view of the sacred scriptures in a service, and they see this throughout their young lives, that the word of God is preeminent in this church, that they're hearing the word of God, they're hearing the statements, the Apostles' Creed, which reflects the Bible, and all these different things, the questions like we answer today and as we do each week. So I want to emphasize, we lift up the word of God above all else, because it is the word of the living God. Well, let us move on then to the next section, which is verse 12, where we hear this very interesting and very fascinating statement from the pen of the Apostle Peter. Now, he says in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, you look at verse 13, "But rejoice," he says, "but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." So these two verses, one stacked on top of the other, is very important to understand. If something strange is happening to you, which is that you're being persecuted, that you're having a hard time because people don't like you as a Christian, they don't like the light of what you are, an ambassador for Christ for which you are, and you think it's strange that these fiery trials have come upon you, he says, don't think that strange. Now, just by way of introducing some of this, there are very few people in this world, and all of us can identify with this, who do not like pain. Nobody likes pain. As a matter of fact, I can think of none who likes pain. Now, there are some people that may like pain, and that's a weird thing to like pain. The concept of pain is something that man has strived to reverse since the fall. In other words, how do I get out of this pain? I've got a headache. How do I get rid of it? My back hurts. How do I get rid of it? This is physical pain. But what about the pain for serving the living God? What about the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we suffer with, who we're called to suffer for? So this concept of pain or being in a suffering mode, prior to Adam falling in the garden, there was no pain or tribulation, no persecutors, no mocking, just a blessed condition called perfect communion with God. No pain. No sore throats, no colds, nothing for that season of time. So it's here that we must emphasize the fall of man, as we just looked at this yesterday. For as we will see in the text from 1 Peter, suffering is a direct result of the fall. Paul tells us that, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So all creation groans for the coming of Jesus Christ to set things back into perfect order. Everything was affected by the fall. It wasn't an isolated incident. It wasn't something that happened over there, but over there it wasn't affected. All of Adam's posterity. And things were sent into chaos. So much chaos, as a matter of fact, that God flooded the earth to purify, because people were so wicked. Now, when you hear this, it's here that we must emphasize the fall of man, for as we will see, right? Well, what we see is that the reason that people persecute us is because we've been brought out of that fallen state into salvation. We still sin, but we're brought out and we're in the light, and they hate the light because they're part of Adam's seed. So they don't like the light. And they recoil at it. They get angry. They don't want to hear it. "That's good for you, but I don't want to do that." You know, all the arguments that a pagan will make who doesn't want to hear the gospel. The scriptures are clear. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now that's just a dogmatic fact in the Christian life that goes on and on, and we cannot deny that. Now man, as we have said, strives continuously for healing and cures that take pain away. Again, on this issue of pain, what does it mean to be in pain? And primitive forms of healing were certainly experimental, but they wanted to stop the pain, and they came up with some really wild ideas to heal people before we had modern medicine. As medicine advances, we praise God that there's all these great advances in the medical field. Not perfect, but it certainly has some wonderful results. We've prayed for people with cancer, and they are cancer-free now. Why? Because God healed them, number one, and because he gave doctors the wisdom to apply the medications or in the systems of which they operate. We thank God for that. But when people are in pain, they want to get out of pain. And Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." It's not strange. It's not out of ordinary that you as a Christian are suffering for Christ's name's sake. That's what he's saying here. So the first thing to point out is Peter's identification with his fellow Christians. When he uses the word beloved, we have to love and really appreciate the apostles when they start in their epistles and their writings calling the fellow saints beloved. There's a term of affection there. They love the brethren. They recognize their fellow Christians. They're not raising themselves up above them as the apostles. They simply identify them with his fellow believers. In the Greek, this it means to be to beloved, to esteem, to say dear brothers. You know, we start a letter and you say dear whoever. There's a term of affection there if you say dear. And that's what he's saying, my dear brother, my dear loving friends in Christ Jesus. He tenderly addresses them as they are experiencing persecution. He doesn't come and say, "What's your problem?" and slaps them and say, "Move on. You know, toughen up." He wants to explain to them and remind them why you are suffering. So he tenderly addresses them. And Dr. Gordon Clark says this about this text. I'm quoting from Clark. He says this, "Peter continues with the theme of persecution and martyrdom. Does it not seem strange that the very people who are bringing the greatest blessings to their fellow men should be despised?" You hear what Clark's saying here? The people who bring the most blessings to people are the ones people hate and want to persecute. The ones with the light. Tortured and put to death they are. We've seen martyrdom throughout the ages. And he continues, he says, "But Peter tells us not to think it strange after all. Mankind being depraved by sin and at enmity with God automatically reacts." I'm going to come back to that in a second. "Against the preaching of the gospel, they naturally oppose and persecute God's messengers." So what Clark is saying there at the end of that quote is that those who are outside of Christ, they automatically reject it. Do you understand that? They automatically reject it because they're in that automatic state of fallenness. They hate the light. They don't have to even think. They just automatically reject the light. Unless they react to the gospel in conversion, then they don't reject it, they accept it by the power of God invading their lives. See, the way you have to look at salvation, and this is a great way to look at it, is that salvation is a divine invasion. We are divinely invaded by God. We don't have a choice. That's why when people say, "Well, I chose Jesus back in 78. I chose Jesus back in 88. Whatever the time. No, you never chose Christ. You choose him now because he strengthens you to say so, but you didn't choose him before you were saved. But it's a divine invasion. And so, but other than that, they automatically reject the preaching of the gospel. And then he says in that closing part of this quote from Clark, he says, their natural state, which is fallen, oppose and persecute God's messengers. We tell somebody about Jesus Christ and the great salvation which he wrought, they get angry. They don't want to hear it because they're naturally opposed to it. They'd rather sit in the corner in the dark. I mean, you figure there's so many ways in which people try to avoid pain or agony in their lives. We have a culture that's filled with with drug addictions, you know, ways to escape pain. And the culture is really in a state of madness when it comes to trying to figure these things out because they don't have the answer. And that's something that only Christ can bring. But one of the most important things that a Christian must learn is that we suffer for Christ's sake. This is extremely important because what we need to understand is we don't get saved and find a fluffy cloud and ride around on it until we go to be with Jesus. He saves us here where we're standing, and he commands us to walk in holiness in the midst of a dark place. And so we're pilgrims, literally pilgrims passing through, yet we carry the light. And the apostle makes this clear when he says, and this is from the apostle Paul, let me just say this, when we talk about suffer for Christ's sake, that's exclusive to Christians. Only Christians have that exclusivity. They don't share that with pagans because they're not in the light. We have to make this distinction. And that's why we say there's no good people. No, not one. And Christians we have to teach and we have to correct Christians to say, well, he's a good guy. No, he's not. No, he's not. No, she's not. But they do this and that. It doesn't matter what they do. It's who they are. And that's the Bible. That's Christianity 101. It's exclusive that we suffer for Christ's sake because he's in us and we're in him. Apostle Paul makes this very clear also when he talks in Philippians chapter 1, 29 through 30. He says this, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," not only to believe in Christ, which is the blessing of blessings that we've been given, the gift to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflicts which you saw in me and now here is in me. So Paul's telling the Philippian church, he's saying, you've not only been called in the greatest blessing to know the Savior, but now I'm telling you, you're going to suffer with him on his behalf. That's the call of the Christian. Anyone who's truly converted will suffer for the name of Christ. And Paul is simply reiterating some of what Christ taught in the Gospels, and we must pray that God will always keep us pure and knowing that the reason for the trials, this thing that Peter's addressing, you think this is strange, the reason for the trials is purification. Purification. The suffering is a fiery trial that will separate the pure metal from the dross. You will be changed in the process of that suffering. You will be given more advancement in understanding God as we are persecuted and we suffer in this lifetime. One thing that persecution certainly produces in believers is patience. You may recall in your own lives when you first began to have a suffering moment in your life and it lasted long and drawn out, and how you navigated through that by trusting Jesus. He gave you more strength each and every day. And when we come to the end of it, or we come out of it, we're more purified. We're walking, we have a better understanding of it. We can also assist others who go through similar things. You can say, I've been there. I understand what you're going through. And we can minister to people who are experiencing something we did. Peter makes the, as though some strange thing happened to you, this is very important now to focus on this. First of all, we have the word strange for the second time used by Peter in this verse. It means literally to be like a foreign or a foreigner. It's a, you know, if you were in a land where you didn't speak any of the language, it would feel strange. You didn't understand anything. So it's a strange, you think it's strange, or an alien from a person or a thing without the knowledge of, without a share in. In other words, you feel like this, why am I being, this seems strange to me why this is happening. He's saying, don't think it's strange. Don't feel like the foreigner. Don't feel like the person, like the fish out of water. No, you're with Christ. And that's why he brings us to 13, where he tells us we're going to suffer. One commentator put it like this: Peter warns his readers against being taken by surprise. Do you hear that? Don't be taken by surprise by this that's happening to you. Look at the words of Christ. You are going to be persecuted for my name's sake. I think we have to find it amazing that people, when they go, why is this happening to me? Because you're a born-again Christian and you're suffering. That's why. Jesus said you're going to suffer. You're going to go through the fire. Look at the ministry of Moses, who ministered to the saints of God and was... they just crossed the dry... The Red Sea was split in two and they walked across dry ground. Now, none of us can really imagine that, because that is... that's Lake Erie just splits in two and we walk over to Canada. It's almost bizarre to think. But they did. They walked with the waters split in two. They get to the other side, and what do they go? This is an amazing God we serve. This is amazing what happened. We'll never forsake him. We're hungry. We're thirsty. Why don't you just take us back to Egypt? At least we had food. What a disgusting display of sinful nature. So that just means if you see it, it doesn't mean you're going to believe it. That's clearly what Jesus was talking about with the rich man and Lazarus. Just because you think you can send a ghost to tell your family about me isn't going to matter at all. Because it doesn't matter. Empiricism is not going to reveal Christ to people. We can't lay data before them and have them expect to jump on it as a truth. Well, it seems like a strange thing, of course, dear ones, but it's not. Peter's clearly doing his best to pastor this flock, as I mentioned on the front end. They begin to suffer. He sees this happening. He's going through suffering. One commentator puts it like this: Peter warns his readers against being surprised. That's where I left off, excuse me. Apparently indicating the test more severe than any they had yet experienced. This verse befits the Neronian persecution when Christians, and this is what was going on at the time of this writing of this epistle, the Neronian persecution when Christians were nightly being burned as torches in the emperor's garden. So they knew what suffering was, and they were watching their fellow Christians suffer, and feared they soon would spread to the provinces and different places, the suffering. Now, verse 13... has this great beginning. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, that is something to rejoice about. There's so much bad teaching in churches that they would say, well, no, we don't have to suffer. Jesus healed us, and we don't have to go through any pain. The faith movement, name it, claim it people, charismatics who believe that if you're suffering, there's something wrong with you. No, we suffer because we're in Christ. Accordingly, we are to rejoice if we are persecuted for the righteousness' sake. Accordingly, Peter, with the use of the word but, introduces a contrast. He places the emphasis on the command to rejoice. Paul does the same thing. We sang that in our hymn. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, James tells us. Instead of looking negatively at their suffering, Christians need to look positively to Jesus and rejoice in their lot. This is the message of Jesus Christ to the church, his church. You need to rejoice even though you're going through difficulties. It's really as if Christ could say to the body of Christ at this very moment, why are you not rejoicing? I saved you. I brought you out of the darkness. How can anyone rejoice in suffering is a question many would ask. How could you? Well, Peter answers that right after he tells us to rejoice. Well, he understood all too well the apparent contradiction. He understood just as Paul did when he wrote in this lengthy passage I'm going to read you now. You may want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll be closing with this today, because this lays it all out for us from the Apostle Paul. But we need to remember that all people would ask the question, how could we possibly rejoice when such a tragedy in a family's happened or whatever, how do I rejoice in any trial? In Jesus, that's how. He gives us the strength through some of the most painful agonies we could even imagine. And some have been through these things and they come out on the other side. God delivers his people. But when we understand this apparent contradiction, it seems like, wait, you just told us we're going to suffer, we're supposed to rejoice. And Peter understood, as Paul did, when we get to 2 Corinthians, as our text we're going to read through here, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. And listen very closely and reread this later when you get home. When we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in any, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. He's talking about the ministry that he has. He's been ministering. This is what's going on in the early church. In much patience, in tribulations. Now listen to this list he's going to list off here because it's quite exhaustive. This is his ministry and his fellow laborers with him. He says here that, but in all things commend yourselves to the ministry of God, in much patience, tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness. Anybody here experience sleeplessness? I mean, if you're going through a difficult time, sometimes sleep doesn't come so easy. Especially if there's emotional upheaval, it can cause you just to think and think and think and think to where that you find very little peace. By the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the Word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet all well known, as dying and behold we live, Paul says, as chastened and not killed. He was saying there, he says, all of these things that we go through, very bad things, and very good things, and all of that, they've been chastened, but they haven't been killed yet. Now, eventually, of course, the Apostle Paul would be murdered and martyred. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There it is. You see it again? Yet sorrowful, always rejoicing. Is that a contradiction? No. It's who we are. It's how we have to operate as Christians. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, only Christians can understand that statement. Having nothing but possessing all things. Christians are the richest people in the world. O Corinthians, he says, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And so we see then in 1 Peter 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. When Christ returns, we'll be exceedingly glad in the midst of any storm. If people are waiting for the world to line up with the gospel and line up with God's word and perfect law keepers all over the place before Jesus comes back, they're waiting for the wrong thing. Fallen man is always going to be here. Wickedness is always going to be here until Christ puts an end to it. There will never be a time of perfection this side of heaven. He says, when Christ's glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. See, rejoicing, exceeding joy. This is what we need to have, the joy of the Lord. And notice the emphasis, joy of the Lord. The Lord gives the joy. We can't work it up. He gives it to us. In closing, the reason for rejoicing at all times is our participation. This can be very hard for some people to hear because many people don't understand the Bible properly. In closing, the reason for rejoicing at all times is our participation in the sufferings of Christ. That's why we rejoice. We're suffering with him, for him, in him. And the Holy Spirit carries us along and gives us strength and strength and strength. Joy comes in the morning. His mercies are new every day. We are refreshed in the midst of a storm. How was the Apostle Paul able to rejoice in a prison cell? How was he able to write letters of beauty and comfort and joy to the Church of Jesus Christ while he was himself suffering immensely? Almost beaten to death, shipwrecked, all the things that happened to him, he still rejoiced in the Lord. He didn't go, "This is too much, Lord. When's my retirement coming up?" No, he just kept preaching the Word of God right to the end. The late John Gerstner, a godly man of this the 20th century, was sickly at the end of his life. And I believe it was the last time he was preaching. And I think he was giving a series at a church. He was so sick he could barely stand up behind the pulpit. And in between breaks, they had a cot in the back he could lay down on to take a break before he got back to the pulpit. But he wanted to keep preaching the Word of God until he died. He was committed to the church to give them encouragement and to teach the word to them. This is what saints of God are driven by the Holy Spirit, to keep pressing forward. Paul tells us to press on, forgetting those things which are behind us. So Christians, here we see right here, participation in the sufferings of Christ is our call, is who we are. We're going to suffer for the name of Christ, and we rejoice in that suffering. Now, in closing, we won't have to go to the cross. We don't have to die to be saved. Christ did it for us. So once again, we close our service with Jesus did it all. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The gospel is pure and true, and it's a powerful thing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we have rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. We're commanded to rejoice all the time. Let's go forth as happy Christians, Christians that know our Savior, no matter what circumstances we're going through. And we can do it through Jesus. And even when we're down and it's hard, we know we are tempted to say things we shouldn't say or to feel like we want to give up. Christians, we need to stay true to the Word of God and go to the Word for encouragement. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've given us this day to hear from you. We know, Father, that represented here and represented in your body, many Christians are going through very difficult times. And there's numerous reasons why. We suffer on your behalf. We participate in your sufferings, Jesus. And because it's with you, we can get through it according to your word. We ask you strengthen us as we go forth and as we prepare now to come to the table of the Lord. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen.